Though they may have things on the surface that seem to be perfectly fine and perfectly good, yet they are deceptive in that there is a problem that lies right at the root of their heart. And that has to do with these two things: their attitude toward Jesus Christ, their attitude toward His Word. And so we need to learn to test the attitude of the false teachers toward the incarnation of the living Word. Verse 2 teaches us this: by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. But every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, of which ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Now, we pointed out to you last week that the secret of this is in the name Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Word, means Savior, and with it are all the implications of the humanity of Jesus Christ. And Christ means anointed, and with that are all the implications of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should recognize that there were many spirits in the time that John wrote this particular book, and those same spirits abound today who are willing to say, yes, I believe that Jesus really existed, that He lived here, that He walked among men, that He is a historical character. They're willing even to concede that He was a great man. They're willing to concede that He was perhaps the greatest teacher that ever lived, but they are not willing to confess that He was God manifest in the flesh. And my friend, if they will not acknowledge that truth, then they are caught up by the spirit of error. I'd like to make a very clear delineation here between those who are false teachers and those who have been duped by false teachers. There are those who deliberately have deceived in order to infiltrate perhaps a body of believers with the purpose in mind of deceiving them. They are the false teachers. The vast majority of people that do not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ or do not believe in the full humanity of Jesus Christ as He was manifest in the flesh, the great majority of these individuals are those that have been duped, have been deceived, have been caught up by those who are actually deliberately deceived. So those would be the deluded ones. They would be the ones that have been deceived by the false teachers. And they need help. They need our help. But there are a great many as well that are false teachers who are seeking to perpetuate this which really is antagonism toward Almighty God. And we need to be very careful in that acknowledgement that we give, that very clearly we manifest the truth of the Scriptures, even as it was manifest in the first chapter of John's Gospel, where he said the Word, and he had already explained that the Word was Jesus Christ, that the Word was He who was the Creator from the beginning. There's no way that you can deny that John's teaching there is that Jesus Christ, who came in the flesh, is God. He said the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John knew where he stood. And John wants we as believers to know where we stand when it comes to the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ and all the implications of the incarnation of Christ. Here we have God in the form of a man coming to this planet with a purpose. And that purpose was to come into the city of Jerusalem upon the foal of an ass on this Palm Sunday some time ago, to come into the city, and there after that week had passed, to be crucified, to give His life a ransom for our sins. I want you to look at the 16th chapter of Matthew for a moment. Matthew chapter 16. The Lord Jesus Christ was about to go to the city of Jerusalem, about to give His life a ransom, about to die. He later on in this same chapter actually foretells his death. He tells the disciples in unmistakable terms that he must go to Jerusalem, and there he must be killed, and he must be raised again the third day. Unmistakable terms as to the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ coming here to earth. But back in the 13th verse, we find the Lord Jesus Christ coming to the borders of Caesarea Philippi. And he asked his disciples a very distinct question, a question that I would ask you today. Who do men say that I am? Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, if you were to answer that question, how would you answer? Possibly you would have to answer about the way Peter answered. They said unto him, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And I think that you would find that there would be men today who would put Jesus Christ in the category of a great prophet. They would put him in the category of one who certainly would be ranked among the very greatest men that ever lived. Even the Encyclopedia Britannica gives more words to Jesus Christ than to Muhammad or to Buddha or to any of the other leaders of that particular time and era. Much space in the Encyclopedia Britannica is devoted, I think some 20,000 words devoted to this man of Galilee, Jesus Christ. No man in his right mind would deny that he was a historical character who actually lived. But that's what others say concerning him. But now comes the very pointed and pungent question. Who do you say that I am? Peter at that time said, "Thou art the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of the living God." Not a son, the Son, the Son of the living God. And the Lord Jesus Christ answered and said unto Peter, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven." Now, my friend, today I ask you that question. Who do men say that Jesus Christ is? If they're caught by the spirit of error, if they are caught by the spirit of Antichrist, if they are caught by the spirit of this world in its antagonism toward God, they will have many and varied explanations as to who this one is. But then let me ask you this. What about you? What about you personally? Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? Are you willing to acknowledge and confess today that Jesus Christ is indeed the very Son of God? That Jesus Christ is the one who was God manifest in the flesh, and that he came as a living human being, God and man simultaneously in one body, to give his life as the God-man for your sin? Are you willing to acknowledge that today? You see, your eternal salvation depends upon that faith in Christ. Let me warn you. There are a great many things in Scripture that speak of the fact that false spirits will abound, particularly in the last days. And it tells us that there will even be, get this, false Christs. And I want you to understand that if the Christ that others speak of is not a man who is at the same time and simultaneously God, then they are giving a false Christ. You see, you will ask, in fact, all of the cults today have their false Christs. And you ask a person who happens to be involved in one of these cults, "Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ?" And they'll say, "Oh, yes, I do." And you say, "Well, then, brother, you must be a Christian." Don't be fooled by it. Because they do not believe in the Christ of the Bible. They do not believe in the Christ who was a human being, a God manifest in a human body. They don't believe that. Oh, they may contend with you that He is a God, one of many. And then when you go into their doctrine deeper, you will discover that they believe that ultimately you will become a God and equal with Jesus Christ in that particular way. You will find some that will say, oh yes, Jesus Christ was God. But when He died on the cross, He was not God because God could not die. And they will deny that on the cross Jesus Christ was God. That's not the Christ of the Bible. The Christ of the Bible had full control to the last minute of what would happen. It says that He yielded up His spirit. Jesus Christ was not murdered upon a cross. He did not die because He lost blood. He died because He willingly handed His life over to God the Father. And in that moment, He still had control of life and death, even His own life and death. As the song says, He could have called 10,000 angels to come down and to take Him from that cross. He could have done that. But He died alone for you and for me. Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, giving His life upon that cross. And you see a defective view of the Lord Jesus Christ is error. It is error. It is the spirit of error. It is the spirit of this world. Satan does not mind religion. He doesn't mind that at all. Because religion is the greatest smokescreen that Satan has at his disposal. Religion has reduced Jesus Christ from God to a mere great teacher. That's what religion has done with Christ. Religion has reduced free grace that gives you eternal salvation apart from any human merit or works to a system of works that God says will never work for you. Religion is man's attempt somehow to reach God. Christianity is God's attempt to reach man. And there's a vast difference. And Satan will utilize the religions of this world in order to deceive. Don't be fooled by a measure of truth that they may have. The more truth that is mingled with this error, the greater the danger of the cult. Did you hear that? You see, somebody comes up and says, I hate Jesus Christ. And you'd say, I love Him. You know, you want to make something out of it. You know, it almost riles you. You see? And you're turned off immediately by that guy. But the man that comes with a whole system of truth mixed in basic error, you become very deceived very quickly. It's dangerous. You see, Vance Havner put it this way. He said that there was a clock in his church that had stopped. It didn't run. And he said, but that clock is right twice a day. Twice a day. Dead, but right twice a day. And you see, that's the way the false teachers may be. Dead, but at the same time, there will be certain truth that they will have mixed in with basic error, and it becomes deadly, like the Judas tree, deadly and destructive. Don't be fooled by their zeal. Most of the false religions today have great zeal connected with them, and one of the reasons that they do is because someone has fooled them into thinking that they have to do something for salvation. And because they think they have to do something for salvation, they work their fool heads off, hoping somehow they can make it. And that's their zeal. But it's a zeal without knowledge. because salvation is not of works. Salvation is a free gift that God offers to you. Don't be fooled by their signs and their wonders. Satan himself, especially in these last days, will bring about methods of deception that will be greater than anything in all of history. And that deception will be perpetuated through the tribulation period, where the Antichrist and the false prophet team together will produce great signs and wonders and even resurrection from the dead in order to perpetrate their false doctrine upon the people, particularly the people of Israel. So that Christ says that even the elect will be deceived. If a teacher or an individual has a defective view of the virgin-born eternal Son of God come in the flesh, then he is either a false teacher, a lying teacher, or he has been fooled by a lying teacher. That's what John teaches right here. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the very power thereof. So the first test is the attitude that they have toward the incarnation of the living Word, Jesus Christ. Now the second test is their attitude toward the inspiration of the written Word. Look at verse 6 in 1 John chapter 4 once again. 1 John chapter 4, looking at verse 6. We are of God. Once again, ablative of source. That is, we are of God as to our source and our origin. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth us not. By this know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. When John uses the possessive we, John is speaking with the authority of an apostle. We as a leader, as an apostle, are of God as our source and origin. He that knoweth God experientially, gnosko, heareth us. He that is not of God as to his source and origin, heareth us not. By this means, or by this test, know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. What were they hearing? What was the message that was coming forth? Well, it was these very words that John was writing, right here in this book. He says, we're writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. We are giving to you a message that is of God. We are of God as to our source and our origin. And we are giving forth a message by which you may test what is true and what is false. And so the question is, how do these individuals respond to the total message of the Bible? You know, there's a very interesting trend these days, very deceptive and very subtle again, where men speak of the inspiration of Scripture, and you say, do you believe in the inspiration of Scripture? And they'll say, oh yes, yes I do. Do you know what they mean by that? They mean that every part of Scripture is inspiring to them. Therefore, it is from God, because it inspires them. Or they mean somehow that the Scripture is inspired by the writers. They were inspired men, but that doesn't mean that it's accurate. It used to be you could ask about the inspiration of Scripture and you'd get a straight answer. Anymore, you've got to look out. Because there are men who believe in inspiration who do not believe in verbal inspiration. That is, that every word is inspired. And there are men who believe in inspiration but do not believe in plenary inspiration. And so as a result, they are men that don't believe that the Scripture is inspired in every part. Plenary means in every part. Verbal means every word. And anymore, you've got to say, do you believe in the verbal, plenary inspiration of the Scripture, that in the original writings it was without error and admixture of any error whatsoever, and plus, do you believe that it's preserved essentially today by the superintending power of the Holy Spirit? It's preserved for us so that we have an accurate, authoritative message from Scripture today. See? You've got to go into all that rigmarole in order to detect whether or not the person's really with you or not. Because there's such a mixture today of ideas concerning the Scripture. John, in his very clear-cut and candid way, says, here's a way to test them. Do they buy the message of Scripture totally, or don't they? And if they don't, there are problems. There was one man that would stand in the pulpit, you know, and he would say, well, this part of the Scripture is not inspired. This part of the Scripture we can't trust. This part of the Scripture, it was just man's idea. And so on and so forth. And there was a man who went home. And he took the scissors to his Bible after every message. And he cut it up. Whenever he'd say something wasn't supposed to be there, he would cut it out. Now, mind you, there are very minute little changes in our translations from the original, but not enough to touch anything as far as the message is concerned. God has preserved for us essentially the Scripture, and we have so many of the original copies that are available so that men are able to study them and peruse them. And we find when they found these Dead Sea Scrolls, it was one of the most exciting things to happen, because you know what people had been saying for years, that the book of Isaiah was something that some New Testament guy had written and then inserted it in the Old Testament. And there were others that didn't believe that, but they believed that it was written closer to the time of Christ, and that it was written with hindsight rather than foresight. And when they dug those scrolls up, it proved without question that the book of Isaiah is accurate. Not only that, but there were some that said there were two authors of Isaiah. But the Dead Sea Scrolls have proved that there is one Isaiah. We don't have two Isaiahs, only one Isaiah who wrote the book of Isaiah. These things have pointed out the particular problems involved here. And we found that the Scripture remains firm. I remember hearing J. Vernon McGee one time. He was approached by a college student that said, Dr. McGee, aren't you afraid that someday somebody's going to dig up something that's going to disprove the Bible? Dr. McGee, with his usual hayseed manner, said, no, boy. They can keep digging. But the more they dig, the more they're going to prove that the Bible's the Word of God. You just hear Dr. McGee say that. Well, this man had gone home and he'd cut up his Bible as he'd found out that certain things didn't belong there from his preacher, you see. Finally, he was dying. And on his deathbed, his pastor came to see him. And he picked up his Bible from the side of the bed and he handed it to the pastor. And the pastor opened it and it was nothing but shreds, just little pieces here and there. And the pastor said, good night, man. What have you done to your Bible? Oh, pastor, every time you said something didn't belong there, I thought I'd better cut it out. So I cut it out. And then he said to his pastor very solemnly, is there anything left to give comfort to a dying man? You see, my friends, God has given us a total revelation in Scripture. We want to find whether a person is involved in the spirit of this world, their attitude toward the total message of Scripture will tell you how far they've been deceived. You see, there are people today who don't mind you talking about a God of love, but they don't want to hear about a holy God. There are those that would very gladly reach out and grab that which is taught concerning heaven, but they don't want to hear concerning hell, even though the Scripture tells us twice as much about hell as it does about heaven. I challenge you today, my friend, what is your attitude toward the total message of Scripture? And you can test your own heart as to whether you have been duped by the spirit of this world, by the spirit of Antichrist, by your attitude toward that which has been written down in this message. Look back at Deuteronomy 13, will you? Deuteronomy, back in the fifth book from the front of your Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 13. Beginning at verse 1. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass whereof he spoke unto thee, saying, Let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet, or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God testeth you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God and fear Him, and keep His commandments, and obey His voice, and ye shall serve Him, and cleave unto Him. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he hath spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. So shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee. The supreme test of the prophet in the Old Testament was not the signs and the wonders and the mighty works that he was able to perform, but rather whether or not his message lined up with the revealed message of Scripture. And that today remains as a test of the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. My friends, I trust that God will take your life and make you a challenge to those around you who have been duped by false spirits. Well, there's one more thought that we need to bring home to our hearts from these verses, and that is that we're not only to deny and detect, but we are to defeat these false spirits. Look at verse 4 of our text, if you will. And this gives a message of hope to all of us who are believers in Christ in the midst of a world filled with error and falsity. Verse 4 says, You are of God. Later on, as we saw already, John says, We, that is, we speaking with the authority of an apostle, are of God as we are writing these words. But he says here, You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The first thing you see there is the nature of the believer. You are of God as a source and origin. We read in John chapter 1, verse 12, that as many as receive Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, the authority to become the sons of God. We read in John chapter 3 that we are born again, that we are born into the family of God by faith in Jesus Christ. We are His sons. We have become God's only very special property. Our bodies become the temple of the Holy Spirit. And God is interested in us. God is not interested in having you defeated. God is interested in having you be a victorious Christian. Don't ever forget that your very nature as a believer, that new nature implanted in your hearts, is the very nature of God by the Holy Spirit. And then the victory of the believer is in those words, Ye have overcome them. Now the word here is nikao. It's a word that means to overwhelmingly defeat. It's translated overcome. But it means to overwhelmingly defeat. It means a decisive victory. The verb here is in the perfect tense. Perfect tense meaning simply that it's something that is done in the past with present continuing results. Now you say, in what sense have I, as a believer in Christ, overcome these spirits and this whole spirit of antagonism toward God in the past? I can certainly see how I can be involved in the present, but what about the past? My friends, in the past, we are identified with Jesus Christ in His victory on the cross. Jesus Christ wrought a victory upon the cross of Calvary that is valid for all believers for all time. That victory upon the cross assures you of victory today. You have, in the past, in your identification with Christ, overcome the wicked one, overcome the evil one. You have victory in Him. Also, when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, you are identified with Him in His resurrection power. And as a result of that resurrection power, you have power for your conduct in your life even this very day. So we have a victory in the present because of what Christ has accomplished in the past and because of our identification with Him. You have overcome the wicked one. We today have a defeated foe. I like that. Thank you. That's like saying sick'em to a dog, you know, when you say amen to a preacher. Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary once and for all defeated the host of darkness. We used to kill bull snakes back in Montana. And we'd chop off its head, you know, great big bull snake. We thought that was great fun. 5 days later, we'd come back and that crazy snake is still wiggling. They tell me it's the metamorphosis or something, or I don't know what it is, something that sets in, and it continues to wiggle, continues to move. And we used to pick up that wiggling dead snake and chase the girls with it. Now, I wouldn't tell you that except for the fact that it's true. And the girls were scared to death, even though the snake was dead. Why? Well, just simply because it was that slimy, creepy thing, and it was still wiggling, and they were scared to death. Satan is a slimy, creepy thing, and he's still wiggling. But my friend, he is once and for all and forever defeated. Don't you be afraid. Oh yes, he has power today. Don't be afraid to recognize the power of Satan in this day and age. He does have power. But you see, he's only got a little time. He has already been defeated. He's just doing everything he can in these last days before ultimately... And that power is brought out in this text as well, where it says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Don't you ever forget it. We are reinforced with the very power of God. There is no foe on the face of this earth. There is no principality. There is no power that is greater than he that dwells within us, the indwelling Christ, resident in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, living within us, so that we have victory and we have power and we need not be defeated. We can draw upon the power of our risen Savior. Oh, my friend, you go over to that fifth chapter. You know what it says there? We'll study it later on. It says, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Faith in Him, that is the victory.